And now, here is Winfred Claiborne of Fayetteville, Tennessee.
Thank you very much. Dr. D. A. Carson, Professor of New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois, is an internationally respected scholar. His commentary on the Gospel according to John has helped me tremendously in teaching the book of John. In 1996, Dr. Carson wrote one of the most challenging and disturbing books of our generation. That book has the title, The Gagging of God: Christianity Confronts Pluralism. One brief statement from Dr. Carson's book will serve as an introduction to today's study of the topic, Ways to Heaven. Philosophical pluralism teaches that any notion that a particular ideological or religious claim is intrinsically superior to another is necessarily wrong. The only absolute creed is the creed of pluralism. No religion has the right to pronounce itself right or true, and others false, or even, in the majority view, relatively inferior. Page 19. Ray Waddell, former religion editor of the Tennessean, wrote an article with the title, Spiritual Leaders United by Faith, Monday, August the 14th, 1995. The subtitle of the article is, Rabbi, Minister, and Imam Hold Forum on How to Get to Heaven, pages 1A and 3A. I have no objection to being involved in religious dialogues, so long as the people involved defend without compromise what they truly believe. Is there any possibility of reaching an agreement when the men come from such different perspectives? The Imam affirmed that the heavenly reward is denied to those who know the truth and reject it, but not necessarily to those who are taught erroneous religious faith. The Jewish rabbi thinks there are many ways to heaven, and his is not necessarily the only one. He advocates waiting until the final judgment and letting God sort out who will go to heaven. Page 3a. If you have read the New Testament with discernment, you know how strongly Jesus Christ and his apostles condemn false doctrine, all false doctrine. If our Lord had embraced religious pluralism, he would not have told the scribes and the Pharisees, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draws near unto me with their mouth, and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Matthew 15:7-9. If pluralism were a legitimate approach to serving God, how could anyone worship the Lord in vain? What possible difference could promoting and practicing the doctrines of men make? Dr. Thomas C. Reeve's book, The Empty Church, The Death of Liberal Christianity, says, in effect, that liberal churches are dying because they have departed from their original commitments. Dr. Reeve quotes Wade Clark Roof and William McKinney, two highly respected sociologists of religion, as saying, "Careful analysis of membership trends shows that the churches hardest hit were those highest in socioeconomic status, those stressing individualism and pluralism in belief, and those affirming the American culture." Dr. Reeves also mentions Dean Kelly's book, Why Conservative Churches Are Growing. Dean Kelly, a liberal Methodist theologian by his own admission, pointed to the vital relationship among firm convictions, strictness, exclusivity, and growth. Page 134. In other words, those churches that were growing avoided pluralism like a plague. They held firmly to their beliefs. They were not willing to compromise to have the approval of modern men and women. The Apostle Paul was concerned that the church of our Lord would turn from the true gospel to pluralism, although he did not use the word pluralism. In his farewell address to the elders of the Lord's church at Ephesus, Paul admonished, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them who are sanctified. Acts 20:28-32. Please think seriously about the following questions. In the preceding verses from Acts 20, do you believe Paul was speaking for God? Or was he expressing his own personal views and opinions? Do you get the impression that Paul would have agreed with modern pluralists, such as John Shelby Spong and John Hick? If Paul had endorsed pluralism, why would it matter if grievous wolves entered into the flock? If we can be saved through many different paths, what standard would we use to determine who grievous wolves are? Paul predicted that within the church, maybe even within the eldership, men shall arise speaking perverse things. Would not the pluralism of modern theology give approval to perverse things? The Greek word translated perverse means twisted, distorted, corrupted. Paul used the word pervert when he blasted the Judaizing teachers at Galatia. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him who called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you, and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Galatians 1:6-9. The word pervert in this passage is somewhat different from the word Paul used in Acts 20. The word pervert in Galatians 1:7 means to transform into something of an opposite character. If the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation, as Paul taught in Romans 1:16, would a theological system of an opposite character also be God's power to salvation? James uses the same Greek word when he writes, let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to heaviness. James 4:9. Only the true gospel of Christ will save. The Apostle John warned his readers about false teachers, that is, men who did not accept Jesus as their only Savior. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. 1 John 4:1. The word try, dokimazo in Greek, means to examine with a view of either approving or disapproving. If religious pluralism were a scriptural approach to pleasing God, why would we need to examine any doctrine or practice? After all, there are sincere and dedicated people in all religions and in all denominations. And by what authority do we examine other people's religious views? The Bible and the Bible alone is the basis for determining what is true and what is false. If we believe John was speaking by the guidance of God's Holy Spirit, we have no choice about examining all theological positions and opposing those teachings that are false. We must earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude 3. The truth is very simple. When Jesus and His inspired spokesman tell us what we must do to be saved, we are not given any alternatives. We must sincerely believe and explicitly obey what they teach. What the New Testament teaches may seem to some people to be very restrictive and even intolerant. But we are not the ones who made the decisions about who goes to heaven and who does not. Our obligation is to preach the truth without fear or favor. We cannot compromise with Judaism or with Islam or with any other system of religion. God alone has the right to rule regarding eternal life. He has done so in a very simple and powerful way. How can anyone fail to do what God says do in the way He says do it? A preacher among churches of Christ was involved in the dialogue with a Jewish rabbi and a Muslim imam. I do not oppose debating with anyone who differs with us in our proclamation of the gospel. But we cannot compromise the gospel message to please our neighbors and friends. The preacher involved in a forum in Nashville argued, "Religious discussion is always potentially explosive. There is much passion and depth of feeling associated with religious conviction. It can degenerate into personal attacks." The preacher said Christians have no right to be blindly dogmatic and judgmental, because the business of judging the final destination of people's souls is God's, not ours. "As a Christian," he says, "I believe the position I hold is true and correct, that Jesus fulfilled the messianic expectations fully and literally. But I believe Jesus reserved the right of judging the world for Himself. The task of the church is to bear witness to Him. We must be careful not to confuse the roles." This excerpt is from the Tennessean, Monday, August the 14th, 1995, page 3A. There is much in the excerpt I would like to examine in great detail, but I shall comment only on his statement about judging. He insisted, "The business of judging the final destination of people's souls is God's, not ours." I have no doubt the once faithful preacher among churches of Christ thought he was being tolerant, understanding, and gracious. While we do not make the final judgment about people's eternal destiny, we have an obligation to tell everyone what the Bible says about salvation. For example, Paul affirmed that those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Christ shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of God and from the glory of His power. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. When I preach, and I do and must, that those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel are going to be lost, am I judging or simply being faithful to the gospel record? The preacher I am discussing holds a Ph.D. in philosophy with an emphasis in logic. How could any believer in New Testament Christianity be more illogical, more unscriptural, and more destructive in his beliefs? When we preach the truth of Christ's great commission, are we being blindly dogmatic and judgmental? Jesus told His immediate disciples, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned." Mark 16:16. Since that is the truth Jesus commanded and all the apostles taught, am I judging the final destination of people's souls when I preach that truth? Am I assigning people to eternal punishment when I tell them they must be baptized or be condemned? Jesus said to Nicodemus, a prominent ruler among the Jews, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." John 3:3. He explained what he meant by being born again. "Except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." John 3:5. Have you ever wondered why Peter did not say to the people on Pentecost, "Except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God"? Instead, he commanded the Jews, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:38. When 3,000 Jews received the word and were baptized, Acts 2:41, were they born of the water and the Spirit? If they were not, what else did they have to do to be born again? Do you find it troubling that Peter said not one word about the so-called sinner's prayer? The expressions blindly dogmatic and judgmental are loaded terms. The preacher seems to be saying that if we tell people they will be lost if they do not obey the gospel, even if Christ and the apostles taught that truth, we are being blindly dogmatic and judgmental. The reasoning in that preacher's observations will not bear close scrutiny. Please listen to the Apostle Paul. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. I preach as emphatically as I am able that all the sinners listed in these verses are not going to heaven. I do it not because I am the final judge of men's destiny, but because that is precisely what inspired preachers and writers taught. Am I setting myself up as judge and jury when I preach what Paul preached at Corinth, at Ephesus, and at Athens? I cannot do otherwise and expect to have God's approval in the final judgment. Preachers of the gospel must be messengers of God Almighty. We must speak where the Bible speaks and remain silent where the Bible is silent. Our messages must not originate from our own hearts, but from the Word of God. Am I being blindly dogmatic and judgmental when I tell audiences, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death? Do I have a right, yes, an obligation, to preach like that? The words may not be what modern pluralists want to hear, but they come from the very mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 21:8. I want to be free from the blood of all men. I would be ashamed and afraid not to preach the whole counsel of God. Acts 20:26-27. The preacher in Nashville claims to believe that Jesus fulfilled the messianic expectations fully and literally. If he believes that, and I do not question his statement, how can he make compromises with those who reject that truth? There is no common ground between those who accept Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and those who deny his Messiahship and strongly oppose what Jesus taught and did. We either accept him as the Savior of all mankind, or we do not. There is no middle ground. Those who do not believe that he is God manifest in the flesh will be condemned eternally. John 8:24. The Nashville preacher, as I've already indicated, says he believes Jesus has reserved the right of judging the world for himself. Will you please listen carefully to these words from the Son of God? He who believes on me believes not on me, but on him who sent me. And he that sees me sees him who sent me. I am come as light into the world, and whosoever believes me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and receives not my words has one who judges him. The word which I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. John 12:44-48. Do you have any difficulty understanding what our Lord was saying? Jesus came into the world to be the light of the world. If men reject the light, they are walking in darkness. If they continue to walk in darkness, will they be saved anyway? How will men and women who reject Christ fare in the day of judgment? Every time I preach these great truths, I am telling those who hear that they will be lost if they do not believe and obey the gospel. Is that being blindly dogmatic and judgmental? I shall close our discussion today with two brief excerpts from Dr. Warren Candler's outstanding book, Christus Auctor. Dr. Candler quotes these statements from W.E.H. Lecky, an English skeptic. It was reserved for Christianity to present to the world an ideal character, which through all the changes of 18 centuries has inspired the hearts of men with an impassioned love, has shown itself capable of acting on all nations, ages, temperaments, and conditions, has been not only the highest pattern of virtue, but the strongest incentive to its practice, and has exercised so deep an influence that it may be truly said that the simple record of 3 short years of active life has done more to regenerate and soften mankind than all the disquisitions of philosophers and all the exhortations of moralists. Page 44. Dr. Candler also quotes these words from John Stuart Mill, another English skeptic and one of the originators of utilitarian ethics. When this preeminent genius is combined with the qualities of probably the greatest moral reformer and martyr to that mission who ever lived upon the earth, religion cannot be said to have made a bad choice in pitching upon this man as the ideal representative and guide of humanity. Nor even now would it be easy, even for an unbeliever, to find a better translation of the rule of virtue from the abstract to the concrete than to endeavor to so live that Christ would approve our life. Pages 44 and 45. My friends, we serve the risen Christ because He is the Savior, the only Savior of mankind.